So, is it the understanding of the brethren that the service is it the understanding of the brethren that the service here in verse 3 is upward and priestly service, and that is the explanation that in Luke 12 it's downward, and that's the explanation of the difference between the two texts.
Sorry, what was that one? 7 and Luke 12. Did you say what one?
Downward.
Luke 12, verse 37 is downward.
I have not heard any dissentient voice. So I take it to mean that everybody agrees.
Let's say something about the servants. We have seen that we have to do with priestly servants, and in Revelation 5, we have seen the example of priestly serving of the Lord. At the end of verse 5, we read that they shall reign forever and ever. And to my understanding, this is not only in the millennium, but also in the eternal state. In the millennium, we have, according to Revelation 20, that 24 elders and the two groups of martyrs from Revelation 6 and 13, that they will reign with Christ during the millennium. But when we see the eternal state, then according to Revelation 21, we only see the new city, the new Jerusalem, the church that will be reigning with Christ unto all eternity. Am I right in this thought?
You are.
I think you are, because what we saw in chapter 21 in the beginning was the holy city coming down from heaven, and God is dwelling with men. And there's only God, the city, and the rest is men. So that all the other believers, except the assembly, will be in the eternal state of the new earth. So that there is certainly a difference in the number of those reigning during the millennium, where the Old Testament saints and those martyrs of the New Testament see, who are raised in chapter 20, are concerned, and the eternal reign, which will only be executed by the assembly, by the holy city.
We said several times that the companies of the Old Testament saints and the church are seen together in chapter 4 and 5. I doubt whether the Word of God tells us that the Old Testament saints being in heaven will be transferred back to the earth in the new heaven and new earth. I'm not sure. I don't think so. I think we have the sequence of events in a historical fashion in chapters 20 and 21. After the millennium reign, the judgment of the dead, the introduction of the new heaven and new earth, that takes us in chapter 21, verse 8. Then the retrospect of the church during the millennium ends in the verse we have just considered, 22, verse 5. It seems to me, and I would just welcome the comments of Lord Barnes, it seems to me that the historical retrospect closes and we come off the time with returning to the eternal state, the very last verse and the very last sentence of verse 5. The ages of ages, I think it's the eternal state.
The problem of what will happen to the typically or symbolically 12 elders who represent the Old Testament saints in the glorified state is not so difficult, I think, because in the new earth there will only be raised and glorified saints. The point is, so is therefore only the place of their eternal sojourn. What will be the eternal place? Will it be the new heavens? Because here is not yet the new heavens. Or will it be the new earth? And when we consider Revelation 21, the first 8 verses, we have only there God, his tabernacle, which is clearly the assembly, with men. So that if we see that the tabernacle is the assembly, then it must include and be composed of all the other saints of all other dispensations. Although it is admitted that we do not have here the most intimate view, as we have been frequently reminded, we do not see here the believers in the Father's house. The Father's house is not mentioned here, and I don't think we can introduce it here. It is only the external display of the eternal glory by God, but not the most intimate relationship of those who are saved with the Lord, by the Lord Jesus in the Father's house, of which he speaks in John 14, which is naturally what we expect and what is our nearest expectation. And we tend to not see what that God has also allowed aims for the future and even for eternity, that he eternally wants to display his holiness and his grace and his love through the assembly in the new creation. But this is also only a thought based on what you will find in Scripture. Scripture does not say much about the Old Testament saints and those raised after the tribulation. But seeing that they are called to rule with Christ during the millennium, it is clear that they will be associated to the heavenly city during the millennium. But as far as I can see, not in eternity, in the new state where everything will be made new.
Further to that, then, how does the assembly divide its time between Revelation 21 and 2, where she comes down out of heaven from God, appears a bride along with her husband? That's going to be an eternal position, isn't it? Appears a bride eternally. And also, she's in the Father's house. So, she spends time in the Father's house.
Here in verse 2 of 21.
How do you think
the thought changes? I think we are often being reminded that we cannot introduce our thoughts of room and time, space and time into eternity, that these two things, the two sides which you mentioned, the Father's house, the greatest intimacy of love and glory which we are called to, and this display of glory and blessing, are two aspects of the eternal state, but not, and they are by that token simultaneously. They are two different aspects of God, of the Lord Jesus, and of the assembly, and of the whole redeemed, all the redeemed. But for our liberal minds, it is hardly imaginable that these are not different times. Must dismiss that thought, I think, that we partly in the Father's house and partly in the ruler, but both simultaneous, but only need to be explained as two aspects of the same eternal state which may have which are presented in scripture.
The brother has said that the father's house is the dwelling of the children. I think it extends home. We see the assembly in the idea of the father's house as the expression of children of God being formed the assembly of Christ's bride in his place. In other words, the relationship, communion with the divine person. Essentially, John does not present the assembly in that point of view, rather, particularly in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, as a responsible body of earth, but that is one of the exceptions. Incidentally, so John's gospel speaks very little about heaven. But there are two exceptions, the Father's house in John 14, and the call of the Father and the Spirit to the call for the return of Christ in chapter 22 of Revelation. In other words, this is much closer to the Pauline revelation of the assembly rather than the John's revelation of the assembly.
Would you think that one of the difficulties in answering the question has been the fact that in the eternal state the word reign is used? Usually, if the word reign is used, I suppose it's a contrivalent. But sometimes we've got around the difficulty by speaking of the administration in the world to come. We couldn't, in the eternal state, we couldn't imagine nothing disorderly at that time. On the other hand, the word reign usually supposes an active opposition. There will be an administration in the eternal state, so let's keep it quite clear in our minds that the assembly still has its distinctive.
In the house of the Father, we are at home. Als Hütte Gottes bei den Menschen erfüllen wir ein Jahr. As the tabernacle of God with men, we fulfill the task.
Als ich noch arbeitete,
when I was still working,
dann kriege ich einen Bauernhof.
I had a farm.
Und ich hatte ein Haus, wo ich wohnte.
And I had a house where I lived.
Und ein Hofgebäude, wo ich arbeite.
And I had a building on the farm where I worked.
Und das ist quite ein Unterschied.
And there was quite a difference between the two.
Ich wohnte in meinem Haus.
I lived in my house.
Und ich arbeitete auf meinem Hof.
And I worked on my farm.
Natürlich konnte ich nicht gleichzeitig an beiden Orten sein.
Of course, I couldn't be in both places simultaneously.
Aber im ewigen Zustand geht das nicht.
But in the eternal state, that would be possible.
Das übersteigt unseren Verstand.
This transcends our understanding.
Aber es ist eine Tatsache.
That is a fact.
Was unser Herrschen im ewigen Zustand anbetrifft,
regarding the matter of us reigning in the eternal state,
haben wir das letzte Jahr uns hier als Übung darüber unterhalten.
We spoke about this in quite some detail last year.
Und wir waren sehr vorsichtig.
And we were very careful.
Was dieses Herrschen bedeutet?
As to the meaning or significance of this brain.
Es braucht keine Einschränkung des Bösen mehr, weil nichts Böses bedeutet.
There will not be any need of containing of evil, because there will not be any evil.
Gott wohnt im ewigen Zustand bei den Menschen. Und als Plattform seines Wohnens bei den Menschen hat die Versammlung.
And then he has the assembly as the stage for his dwelling.
Was die Frage der alttestamentlich Heiligen anbetrifft,
with regard to the Old Testament saints,
wo sie sagen, im ewigen Zustand,
the question where they would be in the eternal state.
Ist das noch einmal gut vorsichtig?
It would be good, once again, to be careful.
Aber ich möchte doch einen Gedanken
That's okay. But I would like to give one thought in this relation. Gott hat die Engel geschaffen als ewige Bewohner des Himmels. God has created the angels as eternal inhabitants of heaven. Und Gott hat die Menschen geschaffen als ewige Bewohner auf der Erde. And God has created men as the eternal inhabitants of earth. Mit Ausnahme der, die von Vorgrundlegung der Welt aus erwähnt wurden. With the exception of those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Sie sind eigentlich geschaffen, wir glauben in der Versammlung, sind geschaffen, um ewig auf Erden zu wohnen. The believers who are part of the assembly were created. Das ist der Schöpfungsplan. The believers who are part of the assembly were created in order to dwell on earth eternally. Das ist der Schöpfungsplan. This is the plan of creation. Aber dann gibt es einen Auserwählungsratschluss. But then there is the council of election. Und das ist die Höhe unserer Berufung. And this is the height of our calling. Dass Menschen aus ihrem eigentlichen, von Gott gegebenen Bestimmung durch Gott herausgenommen werden. That men are taken out of their proper destination, which God has given them, and they are taken out of it by God. Und hineingebracht werden in sein eigenes Haus. And are introduced into his own home. Das sind die gewaltigen Gedanken Gottes in seinem Vorsatz und in seinem Ratschluss. These are the tremendous thoughts of God in his purpose and counsel. Darum werden wir in Ewigkeit im Haus des Vaters zu Hause sein. Therefore we will be eternally at home in the Father's house. Wie Bruder Müller sagte, as Brother Müller said, dann entfalten sich die Familienbeziehungen, die Beziehungen zum Vater. There the family relationships will be brought to bear, the relationship with the Father. Aber wir werden auch in Ewigkeit eine Aufgabe haben, but we will also keep a task in eternity, in dem Gott in uns wohnt bei den Menschen. Namely that God will dwell with men in us. Wunderbar, heaven and wonderful glory of grace.
I should like to present what I very much fear is a minority point of view. We've read Revelation 22, the first 5 verses. All the brethren in their surveys of the portion have said, oh yes, from verse chapter 21, verse 9, through to 22, verse 5, is the word to come. And yet, for the last 3 readings, nearly all the comments have been about eternity. Now, our general understanding is that eternity proper is mentioned in only 4 scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 14, and the opening verses of Revelation 21. What clinches this for me is the preposition that's used at the end of verse 5. As far as I know, there isn't a text or a reliable translation which says they shall reign into or through the ages of ages. The generally accepted translation that the scholars tell us about is the preposition to or unto is used. Now, the word to come brings us to the brink, the very threshold of eternity. Now, whatever might be true or not, or we're not sure about eternity, what we we learn in Revelation 21 verse 9 to 22 verse 5 takes us to the very brink of eternity, doesn't it? The very threshold, but doesn't really tell us about conditions in eternity proper. Think about the preposition to or unto the ages of ages, rather than in or through the ages of ages, and my kids near the mother.
It's there.
It's the, and I see it's Iceland into. The word for eternity is only found once here, isn't it? In Ephesians 3 and 19. The age of the ages, not ages of ages as we have here, but the age of the ages. Ephesians 3 and 19. I understand that really is the only one that is eternity.
That even when the teachers have difficulty with their minds to grasp eternal faith, that with our hearts we can rejoice in the and these things.
There are naturally, as well as some other passages to be conscious, where the same expression is used, and I hardly can would say that this is usual until the end of the until the end of the millennium. When, for example, in the letter epistle of Paul, it is admitted that there are different expressions into the ages and to the age, but here it is into the ages of ages. And I think I'm not quite sure where this the same expression into the ages of ages is mentioned, but then in other places, in other passages, it certainly is not limited by the end of the millennium. That's one point. And the other is that the word ice, too, does not mean towards and then stop, but it also means into. That is another thing. So I understand what you mean, but I think there are passages which speak, which use the same expression, meaning eternity, from now into eternity, and even the preposition does not limit it to the millennium. But it is an interesting point.
Usually,
there
are and next to comment, it's worth thinking that. But if we look at verse 10 of chapter 20, we find that the beast and the polypus, their torment of day and night, ice for the ages of the ages. So it's the same thing. And if we're going to limit it to the third revival, then we're really presenting something that will cause difficulty in connection with the punishment of the dead.
That really, I thought, Brethren, I may be being a bit thick, but I thought what you were really saying, Brethren, in your various comments is this is not an actual description of eternity, but it's describing characters. Characteristics which will go on into eternity. That's what I was understanding was being said. And of course, God in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10 says, the Lord God is truth. He is the living God and the King of eternity. And there's no doubt that that does mean eternity. So God may not be actually acting as a king, but that dignity obtains to him. And presumably, I would think that servants will have that dignity attained to them, on into eternity. I don't know whether we need to function in that way. That same dignity could characterize them.
The expression, the other here is ever, forever. And our translation, this is our translation.
the same expression is used three times in Ephesians 3, verse. Revelation 20, the one God I just mentioned, forever and ever, and then Revelation 22, verse 5. In my opinion, it seems to me that in any case, time without end was entering the very last description of the behavior of time for the assembly. We're entering, we're leaving the period of time and entering into time without end, which not even is eternity. The torment of the devil and of the fallen angels will be as eternal as the blessing of all those who have God's love. One thing we should mention is that if we have a service to render, and probably the Lord Jesus will serve us, as Luke 12:37 tells us, he will raise and serve his disciples. There will be service which is not accompanied by pain or weakness or loss of strength. It will be eternally renewed.
Should we go further into our chapter?
Could I mention something?
Yes.
The expression, I just looked it up in chapter 20, verse 10. And it says, where they shall be tormented eternally, it is the same expression. So if we were limiting it here to the millennium, that would just underline or would just strengthen the thought of something which we abhor, that the pains were not really eternal. We know that from the I did preface my remark by saying it was obviously a minority point of view. Perhaps I wasn't quite specific in what I intended to say. It's not that what is said will not be true in eternity, but as ever, in the world to come, the emphasis is that as long as certain things are necessary, they will be provided. Subjection of sin, absolute personal dominion, the many features of the world to come, will be enjoyed. As long as necessary, there will be a continuance of certain characteristics, and one of the characteristics that will carry on as long as necessary, without going into the question as to whether it will continue in eternity, but right as long as it's necessary, right to the very brink of eternity, there will be no fear it will continue.
Just like it's summarizing one word, the various blessings which are shown to us in that last two or three verses, the first paragraph of chapter 22. Number one, no more curse. Eternal and perfect blessing. Number two, the rule of God and of the land. Divine administration, perfectly eternal. Three, the servants serve him, perfect activity. They see God's place. Fourth, fellowship and communion. The name of God on their forehead is the seal of the perfect identification with the Godhead. Number six, no more light, no more candle, luminary, divine light forever. And seven, reigning to be, we say, right, the century of centuries, perfect eternity.
I'd like to read one verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were recognition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I think there is an important principle in this verse, that the assembly of God today is characterized by the eternal state. So there are many characteristics of the eternal state that are already found in the assembly. The end of the ages has come upon us. One example we have read in Revelation 22, there shall be no curse. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin from this world, and it will be finished at the end of the millennium. It will be accomplished at the end of the millennium. It will happen then. But as you have read, even during the millennium, in connection of the assembly, that there shall be no curse. It happens, it is accomplished first in the assembly. But in the beginning of the millennium, we have seen to a certain degree the curse has been removed. In Genesis 3, as consequence of sin, we read about thorns and thistles coming up from the ground. In Isaiah 55, we read that at the beginning of the millennium, that the thorns will be replaced by cypress, the myrrh tree, and the briar, the thistles, will be replaced by myrtle. And we read in another passage in Isaiah 11 that the lambs and the bulls shall dwell together. So we can say, to a certain degree, the curse of sin has been taken away. But we have to wait until the end of the millennium, until the presence of sin will be taken away.
Right. What I propose doing now is that we read from verse 6 to verse 11, and we'll see how far we go. Right, Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things, and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. That's right.
Quite clear that we now have the divine stamp upon the certainty of what is about to take place. And the testimony comes from several sources, and we find the Spirit in verse 6. We find the testimony of the prophets. No, I'm sorry, I forget. But the emphasis is upon the words and upon the book, and how comforting it is to know that we put our feet down firmly upon the word of God, and this section seems to come in to just assure us of the veracity and the certainty of the divine record, a very important point at this stage.
Very inadequate.
We consider usually from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, being the epilogue and the conclusion of the book. the Spirit of God, He sets the seal on those things that have been revealed. He says these things are faithful and true. And the same expression was found in connection with the eternal state in chapter 21. So the seal is put on the revelation of the eternal state, and now it's put on something a little broader, things which shortly should come to pass. And those things must be received by faith. They are certain and faithful. They must come to pass. Nothing will prevent them. It's God's decision.
We have a threefold witness here. Normally, for human things, it's necessary and enough to have two witnesses, but here we have three. In verse 6, it's the angel has sent his angel to show to his bondmen. Then in verse 8, we have the apostle, the inspired apostle, and I, John, was he who heard and saw these things. And further on in verse 16, we find I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things to you. So we have a divine witness here, which we are to take seriously, and we have the proper effect, which is that these words lead to worship. Of course, it's the wrong person here, because the apostle wants to worship an angel, but the effect is the right one. And these words, which are here solemnly confirmed, which we can refer to the Revelation, but also to the whole Bible, should lead us to worship.
Now that in chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord is faithful, true witness. So everything stemming from him will be faithful and true.
In the beginning of the world is unique. God is Christ, the angel, John, us. It seems that the Spirit of God returns to this to confirm once the revelation is finished. Likewise, spiritually speaking, chapter 1, verse 5 starts with love, raised in you. The church's heart, when simply the name of Jesus is simply mentioned, when the revelation is complete, the expectation of the Lord's return expresses in the heart of the Spirit of the Church through the Spirit the desire to see the husband right now.
This sixth verse seems to be an echo of what we had read long ago in the first chapter, and it seems to signal that we're coming to the conclusion of the book. It's brought everything to its close. So it's very precious to consider all the details of the sixth verse. The sayings are faithful and true. They're not the religious speculations and imaginings that are prevalent everywhere outside of Christendom, sadly even within Christendom. But these are absolutely reliable. And they're a revelation from God. They're not the product of religious genius. And it reminds us a little of what we have in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. So we've got something really sure. It's a light shining in a dark place. And as has been said, this should be a stimulus to thanksgiving and worship. And again, it's speaking of the servants. Again, that reminds us of the character of Revelation, which has more to do with, I suppose, the kingdom side of things than our place or revelation of church truth. So that's noteworthy, and it's a final, I suppose, or a reminder of that, which came really at the very beginning. and they're things which must shortly be done. Well, God is the accomplisher of his work, and we can be sure of that.
And it is the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets. It will be given from chapter 1, where it was the seven spirits which are before the throne. It seems to me that the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets insists on the fact that the content of the revelation is consistent with all the prophecy of all the Bible, which are focusing together to this final point.
I fear, Brother Brigham, my mind's getting a little tired, but I do remember quite well that in this present series of studies, we had an address once on the certainty of the divine revelation. It was based really on a few words in 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember, in that section, we had a prophetic word made more sure. And I think on that occasion, we're reminded of several confirmatory facts as to the truth of what we're studying now. What we have now in this section is really in line with confirmation that is elsewhere, and how necessary this is. If we're not following, as we mentioned, cunningly devised faith, this is something firmly fixed in the scriptures of truth, and they cannot be shaken.
And it is fixed on the words, and the words as given, not generally or globally or included in.
It might be worth noticing, in verse 7 you get the book, this book. In verse 9, this book. In verse 10, this book. When you turn over to the end of the chapter, you find verse 18, this book. Twice the every comfort in knowing the words for us are enshrined in God's holy word, and it seems to be necessary, and will be so, especially in the time of great trouble, when there's so much trouble. And perhaps we might say in our own day too, so much trouble. We've got something we can firmly put up, down on it, and it's found in the book, in the words of God.
In chapter 1,
verse 19, the Apostle John was extracting down three things. What he had seen, things to come to pass, and things to come
true.
These are all and things which have to come to that, which correspond to the three sections of the book. Chapter 1 is the glorious scene of the glory of the Son of Man, the things which follow. Chapter 2 and 3, the history of the assembly responsible of birth and glory of God's testimony. And third part, starting in chapter 4, when the church is in heaven, going to chapter 22, verse 5, the things which church shall come to pass. Now, the seal God puts on that special revelation is the third part, the prophetic part, which is, in fact, the light, the prophetic light in the dark place, in the night in which we wait for God's return.
In the spirits of the prophets, emphasizing that the prophets are subject to the Lord God, emphasizing the Lord's authority over them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 32, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. How do we see this working in the assembly? How would we notice, how would we see in a visible and effective way that this was occurring in the assembly? Spirits of prophets subject to prophets, and prophets subject to the Lord God.
principle of the state of prophets subjected to birds. Also, there is what we have in 1 Corinthians 12, where God and the Holy Spirit are operating in everything, and it is the guidance of the Holy Spirit who should do and should control everything in the assembly. And this is the side of the case of God. Then in the chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, it is more the responsibility of the prophets, of the enable any speaker in the assembly. He has absolutely no excuse to argue that he is guided by the so-called spirit of God and that he is obliged to say or to speak anything what he wants. And there is it is clearly said in 1 Corinthians 14 that the spirit of the prophet is subjected to the prophet. So he has the control and the responsibility to tell things according to the word of God and according to the rules and the guidance of the word of God. So that's two sides of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, the side of the responsibility under the control of the scripture, and both are to be respected together.
And briefly, there is the other check in the 1 Corinthians 14, the gods are asleep, 2 or 3, and let the others judge, so that anyone who makes a contribution in this has to be quite prepared to listen to the judgment of others, to listen to him as to whether it's the Lord or otherwise.
I think we should mention that the idea of prophecy, of the subsequent prophet, has two meanings in the scripture. The first meaning is telling things which will come to pass. In other words, we need the future. Definitely, it's God's own power. That God can distribute this capacity of telling things in the future to whoever else he wants. To Christ, the angel, John, and us. Here, the Spirit of God is the God of the Spirit of the prophet. The second meaning of prophecy is in the assembly, chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, applying the God of Word, the Word of God, to the present difficulties, exercises of faith of saints and in the assembly. To that extent, it's the most important gift. It's stated first in 1 Corinthians 14 as something you should desire with great extent. Now, as to the second meaning of the prophetic word, definitely God knows who are the expression, the exercises of the saints in the assembly. So there cannot be any conflict between the exercise of the prophetic gift in the assembly, but one should listen to the other, all of this should be subject to the Spirit of God. That is exactly what's needed. When he tells the foretelling of future events, God will design whoever he wants to give that service.
That goes there, our reading for today.